mysteries that I could never quite figure out when I lived in the Midwest was how people who lived in Tornado Alley could be terrified of the prospect of living in a place where there were earthquakes. I will confess to you, when the tornado sirens blew, I was the first one in the basement. When I got married, I'd let Jill go first. But it amazed me how cavalier they were about this chaos that was going on outside. And there was one Sunday night in particular. We are in church. The tornado sirens are blowing. I can tell something is happening in my ears. It's like driving in the mountains. They're popping and they're getting plugged up because the pressure is changing so rapidly. And I looked over. One of the elders was next to me, and I said, "Shouldn't we be going downstairs?" And he goes, "Now we're used to this." I love those basements, because it was a shelter in a time and a place of chaos. The noise outside, and let me tell you, I never got really close to a tornado because I was diving downstairs into the basement, but they do sound like freight trains when they're in the vicinity. Oh, they would hang out windows and film it, but I wanted the shelter of that safe place. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul is going to paint a picture of the church in ways that really compare it to that storm shelter during that chaos. It's to be a place where God's people can come and be sheltered from the concerns and the burdens of the day. And there are many around us. We live in a world that is in chaos because of the predominance of sin. And yet this is a place where we can come, where we can shelter, where we can strengthen. Unfortunately, it's not always that way. I was reading in a book last week, and I ran across this newspaper article that was included in the book. It's what the church can be, but what it never ought to be. The newspaper article read like this. Yesterday, the two opposition groups, I'm re-jumping into the article, but let me give you the long story short. Church is in search of a pastor. There are two groups that have taken it upon themselves to provide a pastor. And this is what it came to one Sunday morning. Yesterday, the two opposition groups both sent ministers to the pulpit. Both spoke simultaneously, each trying to shout above the other. Both called for hymns, and the congregation sang too, each side trying to drown out the other. Can I just say from the pastor's perspective, I don't get this at all. I mean, if it were me, I'd say, "Hey, brother, let's go out in the hall, we'll toss a coin, and the loser has to candidate." Any place that is this visibly fractured. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued to outshout each other with their sermons. And I'm sure everyone was blessed. That was my addition. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Two came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. This one just really grabbed me. They advised the 40 persons in the church to return home. The rivals filed out, still arguing. Last night, one of the groups called a Let's Be Friends meeting. It broke up in an argument. Eventually, the case went to court. The judge says, "I don't have any jurisdiction over this. Go to a group of church people." They split. Two congregations were born. Two congregations floundered. Two congregations disappeared. This is so far from the ideal that Paul has for the church. But all it takes is for people in the church to get comfortable with sin, for the church to degenerate into this sort of a madhouse. It is with that backdrop we enter, or with that backdrop of what the church can potentially be for bad, we enter into Paul's text as to what the church can potentially be for good. In verses 1 through 4, we're setting up a discussion that is going to be one of the most critical theological discussions in the book of Philippians, where Paul is going to talk about how Jesus became our Redeemer, how he entered into this earth, and it's a wonderful place to be as we start to get close to the Christmas season and the holiday. And it's a reminder of how Jesus sacrificed himself so that we could be redeemed. And Paul is going to call the church to that kind of mindset. This is the introduction to that instruction. But please remember, the context is important, because this also flows from the last command that Paul gave, where he says, let your walk be worthy of the gospel. And part of that is going to be evidenced in the way that we treat one another. And in verses 1 through 4, I'd like to read them again. I know you heard them a few minutes ago, but we cannot hear them enough. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So in verse 1, we see the potential for the church, and you see that there are actually five anchors for comfort that ought to be a part of church life. See that in the early part of the verse it says, so if there, and in English that sounds like there is a possibility. In Greek, this would have actually been the strong possibility. This would have actually communicated God's design for the church. Really, the way they would have understood that word if is the way that we understand the word since. Since all of these things can be a part of the church, the church, if we master these, can be that place where a walk worthy of the gospel becomes evident. The first thing you see is there's potential for courage. And that's in that word encouragement. And literally what the word encouragement means is to place courage into one another. In other words, what Paul is saying is when we as a church get together, there is an opportunity for us to strengthen each other for when we go through our work week and into the rest of the day. We were talking just earlier about some of the events that are going on in the world. And I don't know if you've heard it or not. There's a new strain of COVID. How many are surprised by that? I happen to call this the mail-in ballot 2022 strain, but I'm sure it's going to have, they've given another name. See, this is why we don't put our sermons on Facebook. They wouldn't let them stand. Rock the world. And I got to tell you, I don't really understand it. I mean, I read an article that said these are the symptoms. A couple of days of feeling bad. I would have taken that over my 2 weeks of feeling bad any day. And yet the world panicked. I don't know if you were watching it, but when I happened to check my phone, the stock market was down 1,050 points. Why? Because there's a new strain. Guess what? There's going to be a new strain in about 3 months and another one in about... Are we going to panic every time something happens? And the idea is that we as a church is saying, listen, even if it's a real thing that is actually serious, and the way they're describing it, this strain doesn't sound all that serious. Guys, we are here to celebrate that we have a God on the throne. We're here to celebrate that He's sovereign. We are here to celebrate the fact that there is nothing that happens apart from His permission. We are here to celebrate that we are devoted to Him and that there is nothing that can touch us unless He allows it for His sovereign purpose. And it's a chance for us to say, we don't have to worry about what's going on in the world. We can strengthen each other in Christ. Just a couple of things. And the word means, exhortation means to place courage in one. In another place, it means to come to the side and stimulate another to strength and to comfort. This is the mission of the church. When we get together, one of our jobs is to come along and say, listen, you look like you're hurting. Can I help you? Are you concerned about it? What can I do? Can I pray with you? There are some things that we can always encourage each other with, no matter what is going on in the world. For instance, if you are saved, you are guaranteed heaven. If you are saved, you are guaranteed the presence of the Holy Spirit who comforts and guides. If you are saved, you have a family that loves you. If you are saved, you have a hope that the world can never destroy. So many times, we are content to talk about the weather, to talk about sports, to talk about work. Part of our mission is to talk to each other about Christ. You see, so many churches have gotten in the habit of the pastor talks about God, and then we talk about ordinary day stuff. This is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is that we are comforting, we are encouraging, we are filling each other with strength. We are reminding each other of the promises that are ours. And there, you may have a brother who's discouraged and they're going through a difficult time. Maybe they're even struggling with sin and saying, listen, I want you to know something. First of all, God has made a promise that He's began a good work in you and He will be faithful to complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. I'll pray for you. I'll help find some scripture for you. And the idea is that we spiritually strengthen one another. So there's courage that comes from the church being together. Second thing, and this is also needed, is we not only give each other courage, but we give each other comfort. And this is where that word, any comfort of love. And you notice that the word comfort, again, is a word that we tend to think of in English as just making me feel better, but it actually has that we come alongside each other and we persuasively address each other to follow Christ. In other words, there are times when we get tired, we get discouraged. And we need people to come and say, listen, it's worth it. Eternity is waiting for us. We have a Savior who gave up His life so that we could be forgiven and follow His example of sacrifice and persistence. Literally means to help take away other people's woes. But we have this... I'm sorry, I said love. I typed the word wrong phrase in my notes. But we have this encouragement in Christ. We have this comfort that comes from compassion, which actually takes us to our third thing then, and we need to list it separately. We have the potential for compassion that's reflected in cooperation. Now, this word cooperation is founded on the word communion with the Spirit. And it's interesting. You notice, as you go through here, there are going to be elements of all three members of the Trinity at work. But probably the most transformative one on this list is the fact that we have communion with each other because we have communion with the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are a believer, every one of you is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. As we fellowship with God, our communion is strengthened with the Holy Spirit, which automatically strengthens our relationship with one another. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I have to repeat it, that the biggest barrier to fellowship is sin, because it cuts us off from some of the benefits of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I want to just give you a couple of theological terms really quickly. They're very important. This passage, we're talking about the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and this is something that happens once. When you are saved, you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are baptized into the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is always there. In fact, Ephesians says that He is our pledge of the promise of the resurrection that is to come. He's the pledge, the promise of the eternal life that will be united with Christ perfectly one day. And He's given to each believer. But just because you have the Holy Spirit does not mean that you benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is where that word filled comes in. And this is introduced to us in Galatians 5. Those of you who are doing the Bible reading schedule that we're posting online, we were in Galatians this week. And one of the things you see is that we're commanded. Paul gives two extremes. Don't be filled with wine. That's excess. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the idea is we're going to be controlled by something. Here are two extreme examples of things that can control you. To be filled by the Holy Spirit is to develop love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, meekness, and all of these things that help us to learn to get along together But the filling of the Holy Spirit is a command. And I got to get Greeky on you for just a minute. It's a present, active, indicative command, which means that it's not a one-time thing. You're indwelt for life. You are filled when you submit. And there's a world of difference. So there will be times when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are under His control. You are communing with Him. You are celebrating your faith through daily devotion, discipline, turning away from sin. And we're following, walking in the Spirit. We allow sin to corrupt that, or we get distracted, so we starve ourselves from the Word or from prayer or something else, and no longer does the Spirit have the full amount of control over us. See, the issue is not how much of the Spirit do we have. The issue is how much of us does the Spirit have. And Paul, he wrote to the Corinthians because he saw them wavering in this, and in 12:20 he says, "I'm afraid perhaps that when I come I might find you not to be what I wish, and you may be and may be found by you to be not what you wish." Boy, did I ruin that reading. Let me try it again. "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbance." See, this is what the church could degenerate into when they're not walking in the Spirit, when God doesn't have control of them. And Paul says, listen, there is great potential in the church. You can give each other strength. And we need to do that when we're together. We can give each other comfort, which it means basically coming to the aid of those who are hurting. We can cooperate with each other through the Holy Spirit, who gives us a love and a joy and a peace and gentleness and all these other fruit that help us to be able better to relate to each other. And I think I mentioned this before, but grace is to a relationship what engine oil is to an engine. You don't have that oil, you've got friction. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit controlling each individual, we will fight. And there will not be cooperation or communion. In the Old Testament, or my King James, it used to use the word fellowship. But it means the same thing, that we have something in common, and that's something that we have in common, according to Philippians, is we have the Holy Spirit. There's potential for compassion. And this is in that phrase, that there's any affection. This means that a church needs to be a place where God's people can come and know that they are loved. Now, that love sometimes takes some uncomfortable forms. Sometimes that love will take the form of the comfort and the compassion. Paul says that one of the forms of love is that we admonish the unruly. We speak the truth in love. That's not always an easy feat. There's an element of tenderness that is bound up in this word for compassion. And it has the idea that all of God's people are looking around saying, how can I minister to you? The last thing that you notice is there's potential for consolation. This is captured in that word sympathy. It means that we as God's people need to be willing to weep with those who weep and mourn. Laugh with those who laugh and to mourn with those who mourn. Paul wrote about this to the Ephesians. Colossians. Where he says, "So as to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgives you, so you also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing of one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." And I love this portrait of the church, because Paul says, this is what we're supposed to be. Now, let's be honest. Is this always what we experience in the church? Yeah, it's not been my experience. That's been a universal thing. I will tell you that I am so grateful for the evidence of these that I've seen at Galt Bible Church. And I would say, hands down, I've seen more encouragement than cause for discouragement. It's not even close. But a lot of times we don't live up to our potential because we have the wrong priorities. And that's really what Paul takes us to in verses 2 through 4 is, how do we get to this place where this potential that God has ordained for the church is unleashed? Well, it takes individuals who make up the church desiring to follow the model that Jesus gave for us. And this is where we have verses 2 through 4, where he says, complete my joy. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so, first priority for the church is that we need to make harmony a priority. Now, I want to make this very clear. We cannot produce unity. We cannot produce harmony. That is solely the work of God, but we need to maintain the harmony and the unity that he gives. And this is not easy work. Those of you who have been in my office over in that building, you may notice I have kind of a fascination with the Golden Gate Bridge. I've got a ton of pictures of it, and even a sculpture that Jill found for me one day. You know why I find the Golden Gate Bridge so fascinating? A couple of reasons. One is because when I was in college, whether it was down in L.A. or in Kansas City, more often than not from Kansas City, I'd fly home. From L.A., I would have to drive up to Santa Rosa, and the Golden Gate Bridge meant that I was almost home. And so I got some kind of warm fuzzies because of that. Second thing is, I think it's kind of a great icon for the church. See, there are two things that make the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge work. One is that it has a very firm foundation. The other is it has to have a very flexible structure. And I thought, you know, that's kind of a good teaching tool. We as a church, we need to have a firm foundation. But we also need to have a certain amount of flexibility as long as we don't compromise biblical precept or principle. In other words, if we want to do two songs and then the offering, or four songs and then the offering, we've got flexibility. We can invent new ministries. There's a lot of things that we can do. The other thing about the Golden Gate Bridge, so I've got kind of a homecoming attraction. I've got a structural attraction. The other thing is there's a maintenance attraction for me, because that bridge is always being painted and maintained. And if it doesn't, the bridge is corroded and destroyed. And all that tax dollar is lost because you can't charge tolls anymore. We have to maintain the harmony of the church. And we can't produce it. That's something that God alone can do, but we have to maintain and take care of things. It's a lot like a marriage. Well, how do you maintain the harmony of the church? Well, first of all, Paul kind of throws a little carry out there, because there's a great result that comes from this. You make the apostle happy when you maintain the harmony of the church. I love this phrase, my joy, complete my joy. And that word means fill full my joy. And it's like saying, you know, I'm pretty full, but you guys could top it off here if you would just work on a few relationship issues in the church. Leaders are encouraged when a church gets along. So he gives a little bit of an incentive through reward. But mostly he talks about our responsibility, and there are four disciplines that we are to pursue in order to be that church that is united. First one is, we are to have the same mind. And this kind of goes back to what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 1. And please remember, chapters and verses, those were invented for us. So when they heard this, they heard it all in one setting. And people are going to say, wait a minute, Paul's repeating himself. Yeah, we as teachers do that. Sometimes it's the only way we're remembered. See that word, same mind? It literally means keep thinking the same thing. What thing? We could go big here. I mean, we just read in Romans last week that all things exist to glorify God. We could say, we got to keep thinking, how do I glorify God? And that would be a valid answer to a question like, what is the one thing we're supposed to keep thinking? I think Paul's getting a little more specific here, because he's going to I think if we look back, we see what that one thing would be. If we look forward, we also get a glimpse of that one thing. And really, it goes back to that phrase that we referred to earlier. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so all of us are thinking with every decision that we make, whether it's a personal decision, whether it's a ministry decision, whether it's a relationship decision in the church, the thing that we need to keep saying is, what is the decision that is worthy of my salvation here? I would argue that if you go back a little bit further, you could also look at Paul and what he's been teaching about the number one thing that we as a church need to do in regards to all this is we need to make sure the gospel is being spread, and we rejoice in that. And so that would be a fair thing to think about. So I want to glorify God. I want to make sure that what I do is worthy of the gospel. I also need to make sure that part of that worthiness of the gospel is, are my priorities in keeping with what would help spread the gospel most effectively? You know, this enters into a lot of church decisions, I would think, in terms of our missions money. You know, what would we do? We need to keep thinking the same thing. What would spread the gospel the best? We need to keep thinking in terms of outreach ministries. How can we as a church reach our community? This is a valid thing that we need to be pursuing together. As you go on a little bit further, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because we will be over the next few weeks, Paul looks at the example of Jesus. And he's saying, having the same mind in you that is in Christ Jesus. Is this consistent with what Jesus did to bring us this salvation? I've been called to sacrifice like Jesus for my friends and neighbors, my loved ones. Am I doing that? There are a couple of other disciplines that emerge as we go through the text, but we'll get there in a little bit. But this is a great place to start. Believers, we've been called to think the same things constantly. How can I glorify God? How can I spread the gospel? How can I walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? How can I get better at imitating who Christ is? With that, then, he says, not only be of the same mind, but you need to have the same love for each other. Which means that as individuals who make up the church, think, you know, I'm really not crazy about that person. We have to really pray about that issue. How can I love them more? They really care for me. Do I really care for them as much as they care for me? This is that word, agapao. It's measured by sacrifice. It's not measured by emotion. It's measured by commitment. Am I really committed to my brothers and sisters in Christ? The next phrase in my translation says, being in full accord. Literally, it means, the Greek word is sunsuke, which means with soul. Kind of similar to some of the things we've been talking about. Because if we're thinking the same thing, and if we're desperately trying to grow in our love for the church, for the individuals that make up the church, we eventually are going to have one heart, which means that God will build within us a soul singular priority of bringing glory to Him. It's interesting because he goes from having the same mind, and the very last phrase is one mind. Very similar phrasing. The first one means to keep on thinking the same thing. The one mind means to keep on thinking the one thing. We have to keep reminding ourselves of the importance of the worthy walk. In verses 3 through 4, he moves from the priority of harmony, and he talks about the priority of humility. Can I just say that humility is probably one of the hardest subjects to discuss? Andrew Murray said this: the humble person is one who thinks meanly of himself, or is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you have lost it. It's a tricky one. Before he gets to that call to humility, Paul begins with two prohibitions. The first one is this: do nothing from selfish ambition. This means that we as a believer, when we approach the church in particular, because that's the context in which this is written, are not to think, well, what can I do that will advance my stature the most in the eyes of those around me? There are ambitious people in the church. They want to get ahead. They want people to think well of them, whether we should or not. They want to be people of influence, no matter where that influence may lead. Actually, the word ambition literally means according to strife. And they will create turmoil behind them just to get ahead. I'm going to talk about my pet peeve for just a minute. People in Dodge Challengers. I just said that because I wanted to make sure that no one gives... No, not Chargers, Challengers. I was on the highway again and driving back from L.A. And there are people who make ill-advised decisions constantly on the highway. And I don't know if you've seen that or not. Maybe I'm the only one that gets into this. And the thing that makes me so irritated is so much of it is driven by selfishness, right? And so here we are. We're all in the left lane. We're all trying to get around the truck, but we can't because there's another truck in front of us all. And so though we would blissfully like to be driving at 65 or 70, depending on the speed limit. Okay, let's be honest. We'd all rather be driving 70 or 80, depending on the speed limit. But we would settle for 65 or 70. And there we are, and we're all trying to get by, and we're all in this line, and this one guy comes flying up on the right. And he's going to squeeze in there somewhere. And when he does, you will see a whole host of brake lights behind me. No, I'm kidding. I'm not that guy. But you see that effect? You know, and so he doesn't really think about what the damage is going to be or the potential risk to those behind him. He's found, I've got a millimeter space between cars I can fit in. It'll be no problem. And there's brake after brake after brake after brake after brake. And he never sees the damage that he causes. This guy is kind of like that driver in the church. He's bound to get ahead. And he's going to push and shove his way to the top. But here's the difference. He often is aware of the damage that he's doing. He just doesn't care. Now, there are the well-intentioned dragons who don't realize what they're doing, but there are others who know what they're doing, but the important thing is, I want people to look at me. Paul says, don't do that. If you're starting to feel ambitious, it is time for you to get down on your knees until you don't care about anything else but glorifying God. See, the church does not exist for our satisfaction. The church does not exist for our accolades. The church does not exist for our ego. The church exists for the glory of God. And the other thing that plays into the second prohibition is, and don't do it from conceit. That word conceit means vainglory. And again, it has this sort of this idea. The one is more in terms of position. The other is more in terms of prestige, where you're just you're going to sound like a fountain of wisdom and just you want to, oh, I wish I was as spiritual as you. But notice it's empty conceit, which means that there's an empty spirituality. Watch the believer who has the same answer to every question. It has the appearance of wisdom, but is actually void of it. And Paul says, if the church is ever to live up to the potential that God has for it, guys, you've got to get your eyes off yourself. You've got to quit worrying about what other people think. You just have to say, my goal is to glorify God and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. How do we practice this? Well, it begins with an attitude. That attitude is humility. And again, humility is tricky. It's not putting ourselves down. In fact, the essence of humility is we stop thinking about ourselves so much. We don't count, well, I did this for them, so I did this for them, I did this for them, and they haven't done anything for me. Humility means we don't keep score. Humility means that we, like Paul in the very beginning of this book, we say we exist to serve God. And the service of God is going to call us into the service of His people. And you know what? There may not often be rewards on this earth that we see because of that. But that doesn't matter. Because God says if we humble ourselves, He will exalt us at the proper time. And I don't know about you, but I would much rather wait for God's exaltation than the pitiful amount that I could raise for myself. This is not a new problem, and this existed long before the church. You go back into the Old Testament, you can find scores of examples. One of my favorite is Korah, who is a Levite, and he's basically saying, Moses, who do you think you are? I mean, it's like you think that you're in charge here. Well, we ought to have a little more authority. We're pretty important, too. I don't know if you've ever read that story, but I'm always reminded of it when I see a clip from Return of the Jedi, where they throw the people into this big hole in the earth and it swallows them and burps. Because that's basically what God did. He caused the earth to open up and to swallow these people who raised themselves up against Moses. But the idea was, hey, we want to be important, too. Lift us up. By the way, you would have thought that would have really ended things. You know, Moses says, okay, here's what God is going to do. If you think that they ought to be in charge, you go stand with Him. Something new is going to happen. The earth is going to open up and swallow you. You can go there if you want. Or you can stay over here with us where it's safe. And after it happened, the people looked at Moses and basically said, you know what, you're really mean. You shouldn't be in charge. And God had to affirm again. And the thing that I love about Moses is Moses is identified by God as the most humble of men. I would suggest to you the secret to Moses' humility was the fact that he spent so much time in God's presence. He had no other choice. How do you humble yourselves? You discover God's greatness. I hope you're in God's Word every day. Part of your excursion into that Word needs to be, how great is our God? And you answer that question every single day. We never forget that He's a consuming fire. We never forget that if it were not for His mercy, we would be crushed by His wrath. We never forget that our sin was so great and our imperfections so overwhelming that the only way to be forgiven was for the perfect Son of God to lay down His life so that we could be forgiven by the shedding of His blood. We never forget that we are blessed to be saved. And I'm going to be honest with you. I think there are a lot of times, especially we who have been saved for a long time, we sort of get in our head, boy, God is sure lucky to have us on His team. We would never say it that way, but we think it that way. We need to get that thinking out of our head. We bring nothing to the table. He paid it all. He accomplishes it all. If we are used by Him, we need to be thankful. And one of my friends from Kansas used to say, it's like having a drink of soda on a hot day and just giving thanks to the straw. We're the straw. God is the substance. the attitude we have to pursue is humility. The aim is that we don't worry about that which is important to us, but we make our life that of pursuing and helping accomplish the interest of others. See this word, look? That word look is the word that we would use to describe an archer in Paul's day who is going to set up his shot, and he's aiming in a very particular spot. In Paul's day, archery was not so much a matter of hobby as it was a matter of survival. I mean, you think about it. If you're a hunter, and if you are, I admire you. A, you're willing to get up early on a Saturday. I don't get that. B, you're sneaky, but you're a hunter. And you go out all season long, and you get nothing. Will you starve? No. You know, in Paul's day, a hunter who was unsuccessful all season might starve. Or the other application was he would be a warrior. How important is accuracy to the survival of a warrior? Right? And so we're not talking about the casual sportsman. We are talking about the person who is desperate for food or for survival. And he's saying, I want you to look after the interest of others instead of just looking after the interest of yourselves. In fact, basically what he's saying is I want you to abandon your own interest for the purpose of helping each other grow and develop in Christ. And Paul is giving to the church a command of intensity that I think gets lost in our generation of convenience. This is vital to the health of the church and the survival of the local congregation. Make this your singular focus. This will not come naturally. Few words that we may have to put away a lot are, I think, I want, and mine. Many, many years ago, we had a man who was a part of the church. He was actually an officer that I inherited when I took the church. And he didn't lead as a servant. He wanted to rule as an emperor. And I remember if he wasn't in charge, he would show up basically for the purpose of stirring trouble. I got to tell you, this is my first pastorate and the biggest challenge that I had ever known. And I remember one day there was an event that he knew nothing about. No one did, really. It happened to be my birthday was on a Sunday. Someone in the congregation found out it was my birthday. So they decided, hey, let's surprise Pastor Aaron with watermelons after church. and so they provided watermelon. And our church was built in stages. And so to get from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall, the easiest way to describe it is, anyone remember the old show Get Smart? Where he had to go in the introduction where he's going through door after door after door? That was kind of our setup. And he posted himself on a bench outside of the second and the third door. Just glared at everybody. And I came up alongside him, and I'll make up a name. You don't need to know his real name. I said, Regis, what's wrong? Nothing. I said, you don't stare at people and glare at people like this unless there's something wrong. And he said, I'm supposed to be in charge. And I said, of what? And he goes, of everything. And I said, no, you're not. I said, why don't you come in and just enjoy letting other people serve? No. He said, well, then why don't you go home? I got to lock up. He said, no, you don't. I said, I'll lock up. He said, you know, come and be served or go home. But don't sit there and glare at everyone else that wants to get involved. Friends, we do that far too often. We exclude people. Not because of sin, but because they're not of our world, or not part of our circle, or some because they might threaten my influence. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. You need to make yourself nothing so that Christ is seen as everything. Father, we thank you that you've given us this day. We thank you for this passage. This is just the lead up to the real challenge. And that challenge is to have the mind of Christ active and living, dwelling and controlling us. And yet, Lord, it's a very convicting lead up for me. And maybe for many others as well. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take on these priorities so that the full potential of this church might be seen. Lord, I thank you for what you have done and what you are doing. I thank you for the traits that you list in this passage that I also see abounding in this church. And yet, Lord, I know that you would have more of us, so that we could represent you better. May we spend each day in your presence. May we be overwhelmed by your greatness, so that we would not be carried away with our talents, abilities, or whatever it is we think we bring to the table. Lord, may we long to see you magnified and us minimized. In Jesus' name, amen.